Father, again, we thank you for this day, the beauty of the sunshine, the freshness of the air, the warmth of this place, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that we have already experienced. We thank you that you are more than ready for us to come to you, that you tell us not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together in your name. You tell us wherever two or three gather in your name, there you are. And we believe that. And now, Lord, as we gather in your name, we are utterly dependent upon the working of your Holy Spirit in each one of us, in the one who speaks and all who listen. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher, to lead us into truth, the truth that converts, that changes our lives, the truth that casts light upon our path, and the truth that sets us free. Grant it for the blessing of these dear people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our series this whole year is taken from the Acts of the Apostles. It is not a systematic teaching through the whole book. We have done that some years ago here at the New Life. But basically, we're looking at the way in which the Holy Spirit works in the life of the early church. The Acts of the Apostles were written by St. Luke, the same person who wrote the third gospel. It covers about 30 years in the life of the church. To be sure, it does not give us a full treatment at all. There are two dominant characters. Peter dominates the first 10 chapters, and Paul, the apostle, dominates the remaining part of the book. It's clear that we do not have a full picture of the expansion of the church in the Acts of the Apostles. It singles out the spreading of the church northward. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea," which was the province in which Jerusalem was found, "Samaria," which is the province immediately above Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the way the book of Acts describes it, it moves from Judea to Samaria, through Galilee, into what we call Lebanon today, to Syria, Antioch, where we have the city from which St. Paul was sent out, and he moved westward into the province of Asia Minor, what today we call Turkey, later into Greece, eventually to Rome. So it simply takes a slice of the life of the early church. But we're looking at this in reference to ourselves. It really is the Holy Spirit and ourselves, as we see it reflected in the life of the Spirit's working in the early church. Now, our topic today is a fairly esoteric one. I tell you that in advance. Some of you who are newcomers may wonder what in the world we're doing, and may really be entering into this study at a point where there's not enough background provided for you to deal sufficiently with the topic today. But it is part of the working of the Holy Spirit in the early church as described in the Acts of the Apostles, and that's the reason why we're looking at it. My title is "The Holy Spirit Speaking in Tongues and You." We would have to begin in Acts chapter 2. This is the account of Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost was a Jewish feast long before it became a Christian festival. It was a harvest festival. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of thanking God for great blessings. And it was the time that God himself chose to pour out his Holy Spirit on his people. There are two promises regarding the Holy Spirit found in the Old Testament, but descriptive of the new covenant times in which we live. There are many references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, many, many of them. But There are two that have to do with the Holy Spirit's working prophetically in the days of the new covenant. The first of these is in Ezekiel chapter 36. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will put my Spirit within you. We've already talked about that. The Holy Spirit within us was the promise of the Father. It was also the promise of Jesus. In John 14, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. Will be in you. The Apostle Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The church collectively is joined and united by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason we call it the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The holy aspect is not a description of our state. There are some very unholy people in the church. It's a description of the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the believers. The Acts of the Apostles tells us twice that God does not live in temples made with hands. Although I love beautiful churches and cathedrals and all the rest of it, I'm very aware of the fact that that really is not the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is the hearts and lives of believing people. That was promised in the Old Testament. It is the gift and promise of Jesus in the New Testament. But the second promise we find in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit in the days of the New Covenant is found in Joel's prophecy, chapter 2. The day will come when I will pour out my Spirit upon you. The first one is, I will put my Spirit within you. I will pour out my Spirit upon you. The first has to do with the gift of salvation and new life. The second has to do with the anointing of the Spirit for power for ministry. You see this supremely exhibited in the life of Jesus. The Bible teaches, the creeds of the church declare, and we believe, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And what that means is that Jesus was not born of human passion, but the direct agency of the Holy Spirit working within the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, sometimes people today say, well, I can't believe that. Well, I would have to say, your God is simply too small. If your God can't do that, simply too small. Because that is a model of what happens really in all of us. St. Paul taught us that no one can say that Jesus is Lord. I mean, anybody can say it, but I mean, they can't say it and mean it apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. So that if you've come to that place in your life where you can declare in faith that Jesus is Lord, that is evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit has been working in you. Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, spoke about a new birth, a birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. So something like what happened to the Virgin Mary happens to all who come to him. The life of God is planted within us, and the Holy Spirit is within us. But then the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. Jesus is and forever remains the second person of the Holy Trinity, God incarnate. There was never a moment in the life of Jesus when he was devoid of anything but the fullness of the Spirit. And yet, at age 30, when he went into the Jordan River, was baptized by John, he came out, and we read that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. And that was the turning point in Jesus' life. Never again did he go back to the carpenter's bench. He began the ministry for which he had come into the world. That word poured out upon him. Jesus is called the Messiah. That means the anointed one. If we had time, we could look at Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, all of which talk about the fact that one day God is going to send his specially anointed servant into the world. In the New Testament, written in Greek, the word is Christos, from which we get the term the Christ. Christ is not a name, it is the term for the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. We are called Christians. And that is not a diminutive term, little Christ. It doesn't mean that. It means, as Jesus himself said, that we can share the very same anointing that he himself experienced, that the Holy Spirit can rest upon us. And indeed, we find that happening many times in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, at the day of Pentecost, the believers were gathered together. Why were they gathered together? Because Jesus said so. Jesus said to them before his ascension, I call you to go into all the world, make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. I call you to preach the gospel to the whole world, but not yet. Wait until you receive the promise of my Father. And that promise came 10 days later on the Feast of Pentecost when 120 believers were gathered together in an upper room. They included 11 of the disciples. Judas was not there. He had committed suicide. It also included Mary, the mother of Jesus, and many other believers. And it says, as they were praying, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Now, had you been there, you would not see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is invisible. You don't see the Spirit. Jesus said that when he was explaining to Nicodemus about the new birth. He said, Nicodemus, it's rather like the wind. You don't see the wind, but you do see what the wind does. You can hear it rustling leaves. You can feel its breeze on your cheek, and you can sense something of its power in a storm. But you don't see the wind. He said, you don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, but you see what it does. Then he said, so is everyone born of the Spirit. You see, if you were standing in the presence of these events we're going to describe and look at today, you wouldn't see the Holy Spirit. What you would see are manifestations or evidences of the Holy Spirit that are present. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to read a bit of it and look at a strange phenomenon that occurred. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Probably that's the last time the whole church was ever together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. It doesn't say that it was a wind. What it says is it was a sound, like a wind. Here you can sense that Luke is striving to find words to convey what he's talking about. From heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. Doesn't say that it was tongues of fire, but what seemed to be. They saw something, some physical manifestation that came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Two or three things to notice about that verse. Notice that the disciples and the believers were together in one place. Notice that they were there in obedience to the Lord himself. Notice they were there with a sense of anticipation because Jesus had said to them, wait until you receive the promise of my Father. In other words, they must have realized that there was something they didn't have. Now, what did they have? Well, they had a lot. They had walked up and down those dusty roads for 3.5 years with Jesus. The disciples had, at least. I mean, they had listened to him hour upon hour. They had many private moments when they were able to talk about his teaching with him by themselves. They had seen the miracles that he had performed. They were even there the day he died. Of course, they were at a discreet distance, you understand that, but they were there. And since his resurrection, they had been with him for a period of 40 days. I mean, they knew who he was. They were convinced that he was who he claimed to be. And they had ringing in their ears a mandate to go into all the world and tell everybody the good news. But he said, not yet, not yet. Wait, because there's something you don't have. What was it? They didn't have the power to do it. Knowledge they had, a measure of experience they had, but they didn't have the power. Here's something that's hard for modern day people to understand and grasp. God's will, ultimately, requires the working of His Holy Spirit in His people. Human energy alone, unaided by the Spirit, does not fulfill the purpose of God. Now, I know that flies in the face of so much that you're taught, and perhaps much that you believe. But the Scripture says it's not by human might. It's not by human intellect. It's not by human cleverness or human strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, that God's work is accomplished. Jesus knew that. Even though he was the Son of God, always full of the Spirit, he didn't begin his ministry until the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon him. You know this from the way Peter described it when he spoke to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 38. Cornelius, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. With the Spirit and with power. Jesus himself did not begin his ministry until he had received that. He said to his disciples, I want you to wait until you receive this promise of the Father. In Acts chapter 1, we find out what it was they were to wait for. He says, wait until you receive the promise of my Father, which you have heard from me. For before long you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8 of the first chapter he says, and when the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be empowered to go into all the world and be my disciples. So, that's what they needed. They were to wait. They were expectant. They were together. They were there under obedience to the Lord. And what happened? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, an interesting thing, three chapters later, they're filled all over again. You may say, well, how come? Well, because we leak. All right? That's the simplest way to put it. We leak. We need this continual flow of the Spirit through us and out from us. Remember how Jesus explained it to the woman at the well? He said, this water that I shall give you will become in you a well springing up to everlasting life. And then in John chapter 7, where he explains what he's talking about, he says, no, it's not going to be a well. It's going to be a river overflowing. Then it says, now this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. You see, he's talking about the Holy Spirit in us, rising up like an artesian well. Don't complain about the dryness of your church. You are an artesian well. The water is there at all times. Told you this story before, I want to tell it to you again. Quite a few years ago, just before the revolution in Iran, I did a series of preaching missions throughout the whole country of Iran. I was invited to do it by the Archbishop Hassan Tikhanovtasi. It took me 2 weeks to learn how to say his name. On a flight from Tehran to Isfahan, and then on to Shiraz, I was impressed by the bleakness of the view from the airplane. It was like flying over the moon. Iran is a very beautiful country in some parts, but lots of it is endless desert. And I was very impressed that I saw no signs of civilization as we went on for a very long flight. I mean, none. No villages anywhere, no roads, no anything. It was very bleak indeed. But then, somehow, my eye caught a black spot, it looked like, in the rather gray sands. And it stood out so much so that I kept watching it as we were going vaguely in that direction. And as we came closer to it, I discovered it was completely square. So I realized this was something that was not accidental. It's completely square. And it was very black. So I asked the flight attendant, I said, "What's that?" She said, "That's an experiment of our government." And I said, "Well, tell me about it." "Well, they were drilling for oil in the desert, and they didn't find oil, but they struck an artesian well of water. And they capped that well, and then they laid pipes on the sand, 640 acres, right on top of the sand. That's 1 square mile, just like this. And those pipes had tiny, tiny, tiny little holes. So there wasn't really a spray. It wasn't that much, but it was... But water was coming out of that, perpetually, continually. And she said, "You know, before a month went by, little sprigs of green began to grow up in the sand." Then she went on to be sure that I understood, nobody ever planted anything. Nothing was ever planted there. Somehow, over the centuries, the hot winds had brought in seeds and mixed them with the sands. She said, "What you're looking at now is 1 square mile of impenetrable jungle." And what was it that made the difference? The water. Just the water. Just the water. So you see, Jesus' powerful metaphor of the Holy Spirit as water, as flowing out of us. The Spirit-filled life is not that you are filled to the top, and that's it. You walk around like a jug containing the Holy Spirit. No, I call that the jug theory of the fullness of the Spirit. And I used to think years ago, before I knew anything about this, I had very strong opinions about it, you might guess. And I could see even then that there were differences in terms of people's effectiveness to serve the Lord. And I wondered, what was the difference? Why is it that some Christians' lives seem so much more effective than other Christians' lives? And even then I knew it had something to do with the Spirit, and I said, "Well, some people have more of the Spirit than others do. That's all there is. That's the difference. Some people have more of the Spirit than other people do." But then I read John's Gospel, and John's Gospel tells us that God does not give His Spirit by measure. People, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit resides in you, and you do not need, nor could you receive, more of the Spirit than you now possess. You see, it's not how much of the Spirit you have that makes the difference. It's how much of you the Spirit has. That's the difference. Some people are more yielded to the Holy Spirit within and more obedient to the Spirit so that the Spirit can flow out of them with greater power and less interference. That's the difference. That's why some people's lives are powerful for the Lord God and others are not. It doesn't mean that some have the Spirit and some don't. No, they all do. But some are just containing it. They've got a cap on it. And the Spirit does not flow. It's inhibited. So you can see the power of the metaphor. All right. The result was they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This then could be described as a manifestation of the Spirit. I'd rather use that term. That's Paul's term in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, rather than the gift of the Spirit, tongues as a gift of the Spirit. 4 times in the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a gift that God gives us. The gift that you and I have from God is exactly the same. We all have the Holy Spirit within us. But then the Spirit manifests Himself through our lives in different ways. And those are called manifestations, of which tongues is one. But then it goes on to describe it. It says, as the Spirit enabled them. In other words, this is the working of the Holy Spirit through these people. This isn't something they're doing. It's something that the Spirit is doing through these people. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. That's a slight exaggeration, but you get the point. And what they're saying is that the Feast of Pentecost was one of the 3 feasts where Moses' law required that all able-bodied Jews who were able to do this were to go up to Jerusalem. That's why you had great crowds of people at those occasions. When they heard this sound, perhaps it's the sound of the rushing mighty wind, or the sound of them speaking in tongues, we don't know. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. I want to describe this to you. I want to give you an explanation of this, if I can. I think this is not so much a miracle of tongues as it is a miracle of ears. It doesn't say they spoke all these languages. What it says is they were heard in these languages. Let me go on. It becomes clearer. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? What's the point of that question? Because the Galileans spoke one language, or at best two. Remember, Hebrew was not a spoken language in Jesus' day. They hadn't spoken Hebrew in that part of the world for 500 or 600 years. Hebrew in the time of Jesus was rather like Latin used to be in the Catholic Church. I mean, nobody in the world speaks Latin. But it was the language of the liturgy. And Hebrew was the language in the synagogues and so forth, and the temple liturgy. But nobody spoke it, so that was not the language. Jesus' native language would probably have been Aramaic. Greek was well known throughout the world at that time, and certainly they would have known some Greek. Some people would have been very fluent in it. Certainly St. Paul was. And they might have known some Latin. That was the governmental language of the Roman Empire at the time. But anyway, they're asking the question, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And therefore, how come they're speaking Arabic? And how come they're speaking this? And how come they're speaking that language? See, the miracle to them was that people who spoke one language from one place were heard to be speaking in all these different languages. Then, how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. So you study this carefully and you get a different picture. It's not that all these languages are being spoken. It's that all these languages are being heard. So I'm suggesting to you that what is often thought of as speaking in tongues in the sense of the rest of the book of Acts may not be what we have here. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And there was at least one there with a ready answer. Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. I love Peter's response to that. Impossible! It's not even 9 o'clock in the morning yet. Somehow I don't think that argument would carry as much weight today as it might have carried in those days. All right, then see if you can get the picture. What happened on the day of Pentecost? It was the work of the Spirit through them, clearly said, as the Spirit enabled them. It was a manifestation of the Spirit in the lives of these 120 people upon whom the Spirit came. And there were great crowds of people from many different nations speaking many different languages. And the thing that amazed them was that they were hearing them in their own language. A number of years ago, I did a conference, a Pentecost weekend conference in Salem, New Hampshire. There were 5 churches that came together for that conference. There was the Episcopal Church in town. There was the Baptist Church in town. There were 2 congregational churches and a Presbyterian church. Those were sort of the official sponsors of this Pentecost weekend. And we had some sessions on Friday night and all day Saturday. And on Sunday, they had arranged for me to preach in three different churches. First, at the 8 o'clock service in the Episcopal Church, and the Baptist choir sang. I remember that. That impressed me, partly because it was a good choir. And the second was an Armenian congregational church, and the third was the Presbyterian Church. But let me tell you a little bit about this second church I went to, Armenian congregation. This church, I didn't know that when I went there, but this church was an ethnic church and had people from the old country. Most of them were older people who had been in this country varying lengths of time, but they had not learned English, did not speak English, but I didn't know any of that. And so it came time for the sermon, and I began to preach, and almost from the start, there seemed to be something happening. There was some kind of commotion in the congregation, and it seemed to center around a certain place where all these people were sitting together. It was distracting enough for me to think about it. That's how I know I have at least a two-track mind, because I was thinking about what was going on and I was talking at the same time. And I couldn't place what was happening, but there was something very strange going on. But anyway, I kept forging ahead and finally came to the end of the whole thing, and they whisked me out the back door because I had to be taken to the third church, so I couldn't stay for the whole of the service. I left immediately after the sermon. Well, that afternoon was the final conclusion of the whole weekend's Pentecost conference. And when we came together, as I recall, about 2:30, a great crowd of people there, and almost the whole of the congregation of this Armenian congregational church. I mean, they were so excited. And I got out of the car, and the pastor was there, and all these people, I recognized them. And he said, "Did you notice anything strange this morning?" I said, "Yes, I did." I said, "I noticed some kind of a disturbance of some sort going on." He said, "Let me tell you what happened." He said, "I have a fairly significant number of people in my congregation that don't speak a word of English, nor do they understand it. And because of that, always parts of our service are done in Armenian. They always sing at least one Armenian hymn. They always do the Lord's Prayer in Armenian." And he said, "I preach in Armenian every once in a while, perhaps once a month." And but he said, "When you started this morning, these people that you heard this commotion, these people heard you speaking in perfect, unaccented Armenian." I said, Wait a minute. Don't go any further. I said, "Are you saying that they understood what I said?" He said, "No, that's not what I'm saying. They heard you speaking in their own language." People, I assure you, I do not know one word of Armenian. Okay. I thought to myself, you know, hey, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. I wasn't speaking Armenian. Believe me, I was not speaking Armenian. But they heard it. My mother was there. It couldn't have been a better occasion. Was she ever impressed? I've told you before that as far as I'm concerned, she's the world's finest Bible teacher. I mean, wonderful teacher. And she saw all this. Most extraordinary. So, it is not something that has never happened in other places at other times. Since that time, I found out of other occasions where this sort of thing has happened. This is what I believe happened on the day of Pentecost, all right? All right, turning to Acts chapter 10. We have done a whole teaching on this important passage, emphasizing an entirely different matter. This is a turning point in the book of Acts. Here you have the strange vision of Peter up on the rooftop, of a sheet let down from heaven with all sorts of bacon and pork chops and all kinds of things that no self-respecting Jew would possibly eat. And he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "I will not. I've never eaten such defiled foods, and I'm not going to start at this point in my life." Up goes the sheet. Comes down a second time, same thing. Third time. Finally, the third time, the Lord says, "Peter, don't call unclean that which I have cleansed." Peter didn't have the slightest idea what this was all about. Exactly at that moment, knock came on the door. And it was some servants of the Roman centurion, Cornelius. Now, a centurion is an officer in the army of Rome. And needless to say, it was part of an occupation army and not greatly loved by the Jewish people, to say the least. But this man was different. He was attracted to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was attracted to the belief in one God. He was a man of integrity and a man who had done wonderful things for the Jewish people. That is not the way all of them acted. But he was a person that had gained a lot of their confidence. And he had prayed to God. And somehow the Lord communicated with him that he was to send some of his servants to the home of Simon the Tanner by the seaside in Joppa. And that there was a man there by the name of Simon Peter who would then come and tell them some important things they needed to know. That's all at Cornelius. So he sent his servants. Servants arrive at the house. Peter's up on the rooftop, had this strange experience. And so the servants of Cornelius come to Peter and say, "Peter, our master Cornelius has sent for you to come." And as he goes down the stairs, remember the stairs on the outside of the house, the Lord whispers in his ear, "Peter, just don't open your mouth. Don't say anything. Just go. Right? Go, Peter." And he does. When he gets, and he takes, by the way, he takes some Jewish converts with him. So he has a little delegation he brings with him. He's not by himself. When he gets to the house of Simon the Tanner, when he gets to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius has invited a whole lot of friends in. And family. And this is a very awkward moment because all Cornelius knows is that this man is going to say something I need to hear. All Peter knows is he's supposed to go to this house for reasons he does not understand. Okay. But he goes in and suddenly a revelation comes to Peter. And he said, "I see." If you're doing it as a cartoon, you'd put a light bulb over his head and it starts to flash. Suddenly he said, "I understand. I understand." Because, you see, under the old covenant, they were not even to go into the home of a Gentile. That's because God was teaching them to put a difference between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. Now, that didn't mean that under the days of the old covenant, God didn't love the rest of the people. It's just God's strategy was to work with one people and eventually include the whole of the world in on this. But at this point, Peter hadn't gotten that far in his thinking. But suddenly he said, "I perceive that anybody in the whole of the world who is open and comes to the Lord God, he will accept." What a revelation. You know, Jesus told the disciples to go into all the world. They didn't go anywhere. They did not go anywhere after the ascension or even after Pentecost. They were having such a good time converting all the priests in Jerusalem that they didn't go anywhere. They just didn't leave. So it says that the Lord sent a persecution to scatter the church. Interesting. Sent a persecution. How about that? In order to scatter the church, because his intention was that they were to go into all the world and they were ready to settle down. I mean, this is a pretty good place to serve the Lord. Let's stay right here. Okay? I'm familiar with the food. Better to stay here than go into unknown parts of the world. But gradually, this was a turning point. Suddenly realized that this work of God through Jesus Christ was in behalf of the entire world, not just the Jews. Oh, what a revelation that was. Well, Peter, being Peter, seized the opportunity and began to preach. All right? Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, I mean, that's a good sermon, Peter. You're really on to it. Keep going. But a very rude thing happens. He doesn't even get a chance to finish his sermon. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the household of Cornelius. He doesn't even get to the offering. Think of this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Question. How did they know that? You can't see the Holy Spirit. So if you were in that little crowd gathered in that house that night, how would you know whether the Holy Spirit had come on a person or not? Well, listen to what it says. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. I mean, do you get the inflection? Even on Gentiles. Unbelievable. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. See, you can't see the Spirit, but you saw a manifestation of the Spirit. What was it? Speaking in tongues. I turn to chapter 19, verse 1. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road that through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them." Now stop right there. Had you been there and you see Paul putting his hands on this, what would you have seen? You wouldn't see the Holy Spirit. You'd see what the Spirit did. And this is what it says. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. If all we had was the Acts of the Apostles to explain this phenomenon, we would be hard put. It would be strange. It would be out of nowhere, so to speak. It would be hard for people to understand what it's all about. But fortunately, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself. So I want to ask you to turn, please, to chapter 12 and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, where we have the fullest explanation about speaking in tongues that you find anywhere in the New Testament. Verse 4 of chapter 12, I will hastily move through this part of it. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Emphasis on different and same. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Let's understand why manifestations of the Spirit occur. The answer is they occur for the good of the whole community. These are not merit badges that you receive because you've attained some kind of high level of spirituality. No, this is the working of the Spirit in us as a ministry to the body of Christ. It functions within the context of the body. You remove the body of Christ and you do not find the manifestations occurring outside that kind of context. That's part of the reason why people baptized in the Holy Spirit sometimes feel that they still don't sense the Lord manifesting himself through them and wonder what the reason is. It's no accident that it's in this 12th chapter where you have the most complete description of the church as the body of Christ with different parts and different functions, that you have this mention of these manifestations, because it operates within the context of the church. And most of our churches are not spiritual bodies. Most of them do not have enough life in them for the Spirit to manifest himself, either in the people or for the manifestations to be received. I mean, that's just plain true. You see, these things do not happen in ignorance. There is an expectancy that's present when the Spirit manifests himself oftentimes. There is a faith to receive as well as to manifest. And that is something that happens in a context of a believing community. 25 years ago now, when the great work of the Spirit began to sweep through the Roman Catholic Church, great communities were formed out of that. These were not churches that were formed. They were communities of people who lived in covenant with one another alongside the church. I mean, they didn't forsake the church for these communities. It was in these communities that these manifestations were occurring. They weren't happening on Sunday morning at the average Mass in most churches, all right? Alongside it. It's only as churches and congregations are sensitized to the ways of the working of the Holy Spirit, the understanding that God gives his Spirit to us in order to manifest himself in ways that are needed for the well-being of the church, that you'll find these things occurring as part of the regular life of the church. Well, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. In other words, these are manifestations of the Spirit. They are given by the Spirit. The Spirit decides what's going to be manifested, where, when, and through whom. Now, with that as a background, turn to chapter 14, where Paul really deals with this manifestation in a fuller way. What we're asking is, what is this whole phenomena of speaking in tongues? Chapter 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Paul seems to say that just as love is the most significant of all of the fruits of the Spirit, that perhaps prophecy would be the most important of the manifestations of the Spirit. We will have a teaching on prophecy in the Spirit later on in this series, and so we'll go into it at that time. But in this passage, Paul is contrasting two of the manifestations. One is prophecy, and the other one is tongues. Verse 2, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. First fact about speaking in tongues. It's not directed to human beings. It's directed to God. so that usually talking to God is called prayer. And that's what speaking in tongues is all about. Now, right here you can see this does not appear to be the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. Do you understand that? It does not appear to be the same thing. What happened on the day of Pentecost was the apostles and the others were magnifying the Lord. They were extolling the Lord, and each one heard in their own language. In other words, they were speaking about God, but the people were understanding it in their own language. Now listen to what it says here. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man. You're not speaking to another person. I want to say, to correct what I believe to be a mistaken notion, there is no such thing as a message in tongues. I'll explain why I think that's true in a moment. But speaks to God. Indeed, no one understands him. In other words, if you are in a group where a person is speaking in tongues, not only do you not understand what the person is saying, nobody understands it. That's the point. It's not the same thing as what happened on the day of Pentecost, where the people did understand. But the fact that no one understands him does not mean that what he's doing is nonsense. It immediately goes on to say, indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. In other words, Paul is drawing a distinction between these two gifts, tongues and prophecy. Prophecy is spoken to people. That's the whole point of it, to encourage them, to build them up, and edify them. Tongues is addressed to God. Let me tell you an experience I had in the early days of the renewal, many years ago. I was in a very large gathering, about 2,000 people, at the New Yorker Hotel in New York City. And there was a very powerful testimony given by a Roman Catholic priest. Wonderful testimony of the working of the Spirit in his life. Now, this was before the whole thing broke out like June in the Catholic Church, all right? This was before that happened. And I would have to say that this was a very Protestant congregation. I mean, I, as an Episcopalian, was a bit out of place in that kind of context, okay? And, of course, nobody said it. Nobody said it. But there was a feeling abroad. There was a feeling abroad. I mean, it was a wonderful testimony. I mean, it was wonderful. Immediately when the man finished, somebody stood up and began to pray in the Spirit. That's another name for speaking in tongues. Not screaming, not yelling, not anything like that, but speaking definitely aloud, clearly. Everybody could have heard. The moment that was over, another person in the balcony stood up and interpreted. Now, interpretation is not translation. That's one of the things you'll need to learn. Interpretation is not translation. Remember, he who speaks in a tongue speaks to God and not to man. Translations would reflect that. Well, what came was this. I'll never forget it as long as I live. My people, why are you surprised at what you have heard? Did I not say I would pour out my Spirit on all flesh? These divisions in my church are your divisions. They are not my divisions. Well, I want you to know, that congregation, I mean to a person, felt the hot rebuke of Almighty God. I mean, they did. You see, there was the feeling. I mean, that you have to go back to those days. In those days, a lot of those people didn't believe that Roman Catholics could even be saved, all right, let alone filled with the Spirit. Unthinkable. It was like Peter in the household of Cornelius. It can't happen, even on Catholics. All right? That was the feeling. It really was. So, here comes the Lord with this wonderful man and just working in his life with such power and such grace. It was a blessing to everybody. Nobody ever said anything, you know, like this. But the feeling was there. I know it was there. I could sense it myself. I didn't feel that way, but I understood it. And God, what happened? See, I don't think the interpretation was not a translation. It was the answer to the prayer. Somebody moved by the Spirit voiced the pain of the self-righteous attitude and the critical attitude of this congregation toward that Catholic priest, and expressed it to the Lord in prayer in the Spirit. And God spoke through another person a word of judgment upon that crowd. And they heard it. Let me tell you, they heard it. And there was a repentance that swept through that place that day, like I've only seen a few times in my whole life. I mean, God spoke, and everybody knew that he was saying to them, you know, this attitude of yours is not my attitude, and I want you to know it. There's only one church, and don't you dare equate it with only your church. Did you get that? You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is not Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopal or Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox or Pentecostal. Those are our names. The Church of Jesus Christ is one. There's only one church, and there never at any time in history has been more than one church. It's just that it has broken up in our day into rival abominations called denominations. All right? I have always understood, I think even as a kid, that the Episcopal Church is not the only church there is. Mercifully, we never made the claim that it was. We modestly call ourselves a branch of Christ's one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which I think is modest and quite right. Okay? But do you get the point? So, what happened? You see, you had a prayer offered to God in the Spirit. And what we're going to find out, what is that? That's the Spirit praying through a person to the Father in terms of the Father's will, because the Spirit knows infallibly the will of the Father through a human being. Speaking in tongues. Not so mysterious after all. It's a prayer that is directed to God. Well, let's go on, because it gets worse before it gets better. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in tongues edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, what does it say? There's another difference between the two. When you're prophesying, you're speaking the word of God into a situation, then the whole church is built up. That perhaps is what was happening in response to that prayer. That was a word of God spoken to a group of people, and they heard it. But he says, he who speaks in tongues edifies himself. This is the only one of the manifestations of the Spirit, according to St. Paul, where the chief end is self-edification. That we ourselves are built up. We ourselves are strengthened and encouraged through praying to God in the Spirit. If you ask me to explain, well, how is that? I could not possibly explain to you how that is. I do not know how a dish of oatmeal, which I had for breakfast, can possibly become hair and skin and blood and bones, but it does. But not without going through a process of change. I don't know how speaking, praying to God in the Spirit edifies myself. I only know that it does. It does. And that's one of the things that's different about it. The purpose is our edifying ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. Some people say, well, it's the least of all the gifts. Well, if it is, it's a good one to start with. I would like, verse 5, every one of you to speak in tongues. Did you hear that? That's the Apostle Paul speaking. He's giving his personal preference. He said, I would like every single one of you to speak in tongues. But I would rather have you prophesy. Now, is that a denial of the first part of the statement? No, it's not. What he's saying is, prophecy builds the whole church up. Tongues builds you up. And he said, I would love to have you all speaking in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesying because that way other people are built up as well. Do you understand? Okay. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? All right. Suppose that I did this teaching in tongues, all right? I talked for 55 minutes. All my wisdom comes in 55-minute segments. That's from being a university professor for years and years and years. Okay. So, 55 minutes of talking to God in tongues. I doubt that you'll go home with a blessing. Though you might. If I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? If I play a melody all on one note, what melody was that? All right. Or, what melody was that? Identify it. I just played you the notes in Happy Birthday. But you're used to them arranged in a different way. Okay? See, you don't recognize it unless it's put together in a way that you can grasp, all right? Even in the case of lifeless things, such as make sounds, such as a flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if a trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Don't forget the analogy because it's powerful. If you don't recognize the tune, how can you sing it? Sing my revised standard version of Happy Birthday. You seem not to be able to do that, okay? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. I remember, can anybody remember when President Kennedy was assassinated? What year was that? 63, and it was the 22nd of November. I remember the day, forgot the year. Now, how long ago was that? 30 years. Yes, it was. 30 years. Well, on November 22nd, that was the day that my wife and I were baptized in the Holy Spirit. All right? 30 years ago, it's a long, long time ago. And you see, at that time, I still had the idea that these were sort of merit badges. Okay? So I spoke in tongues when I was prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although not without some protest. I remember Dennis Bennett was the one who was speaking that night. I went to hear him. I would have been there had I known about it, but I think I might not have known about it had not the rector of the church where I attended called me, and he said, "What are you doing tonight?" Well, because I knew him rather well, I said, "Why?" Well, he says, "There's a man coming to Old Colony Motor Hotel on Narragansett Boulevard who's going to be staying at the rectory, but an emergency has come up in the church and I can't go. Could you go and bring him back?" I said, "Who's the man?" He said, "His name is the Reverend Dennis Bennett." Interesting. I had just read about Dennis Bennett the week before in Newsweek magazine. And I read that the strange things had happened to this rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California. And I knew that church. That's the interesting thing about it. I could not believe what I read in that article. Because that church was what we in our circles would call sort of a St. Minks in all sables kind of church, you know? I mean, it's where you might go for the smell of perfume, but not the smell of sanctity. And so it was a bit of a surprise to me what I read in Newsweek magazine. And so when I heard his name, I said, "Oh, I'd love to hear him. I've never even seen anybody filled with the Holy Spirit." I didn't know what to expect. Whether his face would be shining or hair standing straight up, fire coming out of his eyes. Well, we went. When we got there, we found that we were among about 300 people, most of whom I knew. A lot of them were clergymen of all kinds of denominations. I was not ordained then and had no thought of becoming ordained. But I knew a lot of these people, which made me feel a little better. And finally, I remember when Dennis Bennett came into the room, my heart sank to the floor. Now, I think that a lot of people would have thought of him as being really quite handsome, but he had a crew cut. Somehow, my mental image of a person filled with the Holy Spirit did not include a crew cut. He looked so ordinary. And I wondered if any good thing could come out of Van Nuys. Well, that's before he began to talk. He didn't preach. One of his assistants said about him, he said, "Dennis Bennett never preaches. He's a Holy Ghost raconteur. He just talks." And he talked for an hour and 20 minutes that night. And I heard him, and I listened to him. And I had all kinds of questions I was going to ask him when I got up. With him in the car, taking him to the rectory afterwards. Well, he finished his talk, and when he did, he said, "Now tonight, we've secured a suite of rooms on the second floor. If any of you would like to be prayed for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I would invite you to come up." Then he said two things that ministered grace to me. I don't expect it would strike you that way, but it did me. He said that tonight we will receive the Holy Spirit in the Episcopalian way, which meant decently and in order, you see. And the second thing he said was, "If you have already been baptized in the Holy Spirit, don't come upstairs." Oh, what a blessed relief that was. Okay. So, he dismissed everybody. Couple then came up to us. We hadn't seen him for a couple of years, but I knew that they were Christians, but not the kind to talk about it. He was a member of the Boston Symphony Orchestra, concert violinist. And like Bach, he and his wife had about 12 kids. They had their own symphony orchestra. And so he came up to me. He said, "Have you heard what happened to us?" I dared not ask. He said, "We were all baptized in the Holy Spirit about a year ago." And he said, "My life has been completely different ever since." And he told me something. He said, "You know, I had quite an experience about a month ago. I went to the Deaconess Hospital." This is in Boston. "I went to the Deaconess Hospital to pray for a member of the Boston Symphony Orchestra, to visit a member." He didn't say pray for, to visit a member, who was very critically ill. And he said, "Before I left him, I asked him if he minded if I prayed for him." And I thought to myself, you know, something really has happened to Bill, because he might have prayed before, but he wouldn't make such a production of it, and certainly would have done it out loud. And he said, "I prayed for him, and you know what happened?" He said he was healed. Instantly healed. He got right up off that bed in the little Johnny thing they wear, you know, walked out into the hallway and said, "Is there a doctor in the house? I think I'm fine." And he was. Now, I'm sure you will think that I would be overwhelmed with delight and joy at that healing miracle. Actually, I was appalled. I was appalled because, you see, I'd been to Harvard. And there I learned all the things God would do and wouldn't do. Okay? It's not that I ever doubted for a single moment that God could do it. I knew that he had done it in biblical times, but that was a long time ago. And I thought to myself, can you imagine the chaos if God ever got loose? All right. I'm thinking that to myself. And then his wife said to me, "Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" I hate people like that. I could have given that woman a recitation of every single of the 268 verses on the Holy Spirit in the scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, from memory. But that's not what she asked. She asked if I'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I knew the sense in which she meant it, and Dennis Bennett had talked about it, and I hadn't. So I said, "No." "Well," she said, "I think you will very soon." I hate people like that, too. Okay. Well, we're a little late because of talking with them, but finally we went up to the upper room. Found ourselves with about 35 to 40 people in two rooms. Most of them were in the first room. We stood in the door of the second room. And Dennis Bennett was explaining. He said, "I'm going to go around and lay hands on you and pray for you, but you have to understand that Jesus is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not. So when I lay hands on you, do not imagine that spiritual power is going to drip out of my hands into your shoulders and so forth. It's not that way." He says, "I only do this following the apostolic example, but Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit." Then he said, "After I pray for you, I'm going to ask you to set your whole heart to praise and thank the Lord, but not in English." I put my hand up. He said, "Yes." I said, "Father Bennett, I certainly am interested in what you're calling the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but I'm not much interested in this tongues business." You know what he said? "Well, oftentimes it comes with a package." Somehow I felt it was not my point to correct him at that point. He prayed first for a Lutheran pastor. I knew him. That was important to me. I knew that man. And he was, well, shall I say, balanced. Okay. He was well-educated. That was important to me. He was not some kind of nut, okay? Also, his church was doing reasonably well. It wasn't going down the tube. And a very simple prayer. When he finished, the man began to praise God in a language I did not understand. I mean, it just flowed out of him. I strained to listen to him, but of course he wasn't talking to me. And then he went on, prayed for the next person, then the next, and the next, and the next. And the same thing happened. And he got closer and closer to my wife and I standing in the door. And as he got closer and closer, I was more and more afraid. I really was. I didn't say it out loud. I said it inside, but I fairly screamed it. I said, "Lord, I am not here for some weird experience, especially you know what." When he got to us, I was kneeling, Ruth and I were kneeling by the bedside of the bedroom in the second room. He stood there for an interminable length of time, and then finally walked on and started in praying on the other side of the room. I think I know what it would feel like to be reprieved from the electric chair the last moment. So he finally came up and got to me, prayed for Ruth. And Ruth, she seemed to survive. All right. Then he laid hands on me, and this is what he prayed. I remember it. He prayed, "Heavenly Father, baptize this your very fearful servant in the Holy Spirit." That's every word he said. And I did not hear any rushing mighty wind. I did not see any tongues as of fire. I did not have any warm, slushy feeling in my heart. You see, it was singularly devoid of all emotion. See how good God was? See how good he was? Because I'd been to Harvard. And besides that, I was an Episcopalian, and that combination is insufferable. Right? Somehow we get the idea that all truth must fit into the top sort of inch and a half of your head. Okay? And then, you know, Episcopalians think, but they don't feel. So God was very careful with me. He knew that if I felt anything, I mean, any emotion, whatever, I would have started running. And unlike Jonah, not even the Lord would have caught up with me. Okay? And besides that, he knew that I would never have heard this message from a Pentecostal. I thought they were nuts. I mean, I just did. I'm sorry about that. I have revised my opinion somewhat. Okay? But I did think so. And so I would have never, it wouldn't matter how persuasive a preacher he was, it never would have come to me. So he sent across my path an urbane Episcopal priest. Can you imagine that? I mean, usually you're perfectly safe in the presence of an Episcopal priest. So I was totally unsuspecting. And then he said to me, and now praise him in tongues. I said, Father Bennett, cannot the Lord understand English? He said, yes, he can. It's just that you speak it so poorly. See, the problem was, I was trained that there should be some connection between thinking and speaking. And what he was telling me to do, it sounded to me, was to sort of put my brain in neutral, my tongue in high gear, and step on the gas. Very difficult. But at that precise moment, I thought of our little son who was, I don't know, 2 and a half. A son in whom I was very well pleased. And he was just learning to talk. I was fascinated, absolutely fascinated by the process. I'm going through it again with my grandchildren, even better with them, okay? Fascinated by the process. I remember the first day my son said, Dada. I said, he knows me. My wife said, it's probably gas. But I wondered to myself, could God take delight in the stammering tongue of somebody who very much wanted to praise him and to bless him? As much delight as I took in my son learning how to speak? There was something about that thought that seemed to give me courage. And so I said, Lord, I want to praise you with all my heart. And I started in. It absolutely came like a flood. No compulsion to it. It just flowed like a river. I didn't have the slightest idea what I was saying. Some translations of the Bible call it ecstatic speech. I mean, whatever it is not ecstatic speech. That is a very bad description of it. Nothing ecstatic about it, whatever. But sometimes, you know, when you're hearing a person speak a language you don't understand, it sounds like they're speaking very fast. I thought I was speaking at a furious clip. I said, I wonder if I can slow down. I did. I slowed down. Felt better, okay? Went on for a while. I said, I wonder if I can stop. You see, not that there was any compulsion. There wasn't any compulsion. It just flowed like a river. I stopped. People, that was 30 years ago. 30 years ago. I'm not here to say that experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit made an instantly mature Christian out of me. It did not. But it did change me very considerably and very quickly in all sorts of ways. All sorts of things began to be different. Began to get twice as much done with half as much effort. My secretary was the first one to notice that. All right? Twice as much done, half as much effort. All kinds of things. And praying in the Spirit has been a part of my life with the Lord ever since that time. And also, Ruth, interestingly enough, had been baptized in the Holy Spirit in Norway some 4 years before that and didn't know what happened to her. She didn't know what happened to her. But all the summer she was over there, she was praying in the Spirit and didn't know what she was doing. So for her, it was a release of something that she had formerly known. And that's been a part of our life from that day until this. Nothing spooky about it. Nothing spooky about it. If I want to praise God in English, well, I praise you, I bless you, I magnify you, I extol you. I'm already running out of words. Praising in the Spirit, blessing the Lord in the Spirit is endless. Flows like a river. And St. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, many, many times, he says. I'll give you the reference because you might want it. Romans chapter 8, 26, verse 26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. And He who searches our hearts, God, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Many people think that's a description of what happens when we're praying in the Spirit. It isn't the sounds that we make that are the important thing. I suppose if your heart is to praise God, you could recite the alphabet backwards. God will take anything you give Him. That's why it's such a simple little gift. And why it tells us how God works through us. See, without me, God won't. Without Him, I can't. So I give Him the sounds. Those aren't the important thing. What's important is the Holy Spirit rides on those sounds and expresses prayer to the Father, which is completely in harmony with the will of God, because the Spirit knows the mind of God perfectly. So, lots of times when I'm called to pray for things that I just haven't any idea what the right thing is or the way of the Lord is, I pray in the Spirit with all the confidence that the Holy Spirit praying through me knows exactly what He's doing. So, people, I wanted to end this teaching on speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit in you with a little personal witness. 30 years ago, it happened to me. Changed my life. I wouldn't be a priest today if it hadn't been for that. Even though I was raised in a Christian home, loved the Lord, converted at age 8, my life was changed back then. Even though I knew something about the Holy Spirit, even though I'd come to love the Word of God and understand it because I had a good teacher in my mother, even though all of those things, I never ever considered any phase of the ministry, which is unusual coming from that kind of background. But you see, what was my blessing was also my problem. Because I did have such a background in Scripture. I did memorize a verse of Scripture every day for 15 years. Have you any idea how much Scripture that is? One a day for 15 years. And you see, I knew what the Bible said about the church. And I also saw the church. Big gap. Big gap. I had no reason to believe I could do any better than anybody else. So I never really considered the ministry until the Lord showed me where the power comes from. Not my power, not my cleverness, not my eloquence, not my understanding. All of those things alone cannot accomplish what the anointing of the Holy Spirit can accomplish in our lives, as we seek to serve Him. So those two promises, the Holy Spirit within us has to do with salvation, Holy Spirit upon us has to do with ministry. That's what it's all about. And speaking in tongues is one of those little blessings. Does everybody speak in tongues? Paul asks at the end of that chapter. The answer he's expecting is no. But I think they all could if they wanted to. If this has not been a part of your experience and you love the Lord, I wouldn't want you to focus your whole attention on that. Don't put your attention on the gifts. Put your attention on the giver. And say to the Lord, Lord, I may not have understood this. I cannot imagine how this would ever fit into my church. But, Lord, if you want at any point to give me that gift, that manifestation, I'm ready to receive. Don't try to tell God what to do. Remember, the Spirit is the one who decides what manifestations come. But be open. Be open to it. Because remember, if you ever decide, you've heard me say this 1,000 times in 20 years, if you ever decide to walk with God, He will walk you beyond where you have ever been before, if you're willing. Father, take all these words, take these truths, and apply them to our hearts in a way that will make a difference. We will be blessed and built up, and Jesus will be glorified. In His name we pray. Amen.